Well, good morning. Get where I need to be here. All right. So a young man and a young lady meet. They fall in love. They grow to become central in each other's thoughts and affections. They continue in this relationship, and eventually he asks her to marry him. She says yes. Neither one of them thinks they could ever possibly be happier than they are in that very moment. But then the wedding day comes and they find out that they were wrong. They can be happier even than they were in that day. They're so full of love and joy and hope. They spend every moment they can together, and they hate the thought of being apart. 4 years later, the divorce papers are signed. Their belongings are split between them, and they're fighting over a visitation schedule for their little one so that it's not too inconvenient for either of them. Another couple gets married. They start strong. They grow to love each other more and more deeply every day. The thought that their day of engagement was the happiest day of their lives, but they found out the wedding day was even more joyous. Neither of them believes they could ever be happier than they were on the day when they were married. Never thought they could feel more love than they felt on that day. But then their first child is born and they find out they were wrong. They find out that love doesn't add, it multiplies. And it does so with such violent power that it feels like they're just going to explode with it. 15 years later, they're counting down the days until that kid's out of the house. It's an otherwise wonderful day. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, all seems well with the world. The call comes unexpectedly. Mom has cancer. Dad went missing for a time, but he's home now. But his dementia has progressed to the point where he needs constant care. We'll get through this. We'll do whatever it takes. It'll be okay. But the days stretch into weeks and the weeks into months, and things aren't getting any better. And then comes the horrible, guilt-laden realization. It'll be a relief when they pass. Burden's just too great to bear. What happens in that time between the wedding day and the day the divorce papers are signed? What happens in the time between the delivery room and counting down the days until the kid is out? What happens between I'll do anything for you and I can't do this anymore? What happens if only momentarily, if only in the darkest of moments, is love lost? Gradually, almost imperceptibly at times, what once was done out of joyous, loving enthusiasm becomes resentful drudgery. Loving privilege becomes dry duty. Buoyancy becomes burden. It can be that way with our faith sometimes. Some of you are there right now. Maybe you're just slogging through this thing we call Christianity, just trying to hang on by your fingernails. You're doing your duty. You're going through the motions. Outwardly, it may look like faithful obedience and commitment to a life of holiness, but inwardly, it feels empty, mechanical. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 offers a gentle but powerful corrective in those moments because it reinforces the idea that God is serious about the great commandment. God is serious about the great commandment, that he really isn't interested in or pleased by our begrudging obedience. That's the theme of the entire passage. If you want a central idea here, it would be something like this: good works and good theology only please God when they are the products of love. Good works and good theology only please God when they are the products of love. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And while you get there, I'll set the stage for this passage. Up to this point in the summer, we've been going through our Blessed series with other churches in the community. And I've enjoyed that, but I'm happy to get back to exposition this morning. This is kind of the bread and butter of our pulpit. It's where my heart is. I told Barry this morning, it feels like coming home. I'm just kind of glad to get back to exposition of the text. But even though we're returning to exposition this morning, the way we're going to be doing it is a little bit different from the way we might normally do it, in the sense that we're not going to start at the beginning of a book and we're not going to the end. We're just going to spend some time with a particular section of the book of Revelation. The most famous section in the beginning there, the famous seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So since we haven't walked through what came before it, it might be helpful to kind of put this text in its context, to kind of tell you what's come before. A couple of things to mention. First of all, it's a little bit misleading to refer to these as seven letters because, in fact, it's just one letter. It's a single address to seven churches in which portions of the larger address are directed to the individual churches. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see the greeting of the larger address that says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's the greeting of the letter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the opening. So while John is writing this letter, he's just the messenger. The letter's from God himself. And it's from the triune God, from the entire Godhead. It's from God the Father, he who is and who was and who was to come, or is to come. It's from the seven spirits who are before his throne, which is just apocalyptic imagery, sort of the way that this text puts forward the Holy Spirit. He is the complete Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So as we come to our text this morning, here's what's happened. John has introduced the entire book and this letter in particular in verses 1 through 8. And then in verse 9, his focus turns from the Trinity in its fullness to Jesus Christ in particular. And John recounts an overpoweringly glorious vision and descriptions of Jesus that's just loaded with symbolic imagery. So hopefully you're there by now. Why don't you read that with me, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right arm on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, as we work through our study, watch for these images. Watch for these things that he's just said, because you're going to see these sort of parts of this description pop up again and again and again. This is going to take sections at a time, and they're going to come up throughout these messages. And then after this glorious description of what John saw, beginning in verse 19, Jesus is going to give him instructions. And in those instructions, we find the outline of the entire book of Revelation. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So in the first major division of the book, John was to write the things which he saw. Now, actually, by the time we get to verse 19, he's already done that. He's shown us the vision, this glorious vision that he had of the resurrected Lord, of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. In the last and largest major division of the book, he was to write the things which are to be after these things, the future things. He'll do that in Revelation 4 and following. But between the things which he saw and the things which are to come after these things, he was to write about the things which are. That's the section we're going to focus on. What's true at the time that John is writing, the things which are. Now, that's important to know because it helps us with an interpretive issue. Who are these churches? What's with these churches? Some folks have said that these churches represent various consecutive time periods throughout the New Testament era. So you've got the sort of the Ephesian age, and you've got the Pergamum age, and so on throughout the time of the church. Others have said that these churches represent sort of types of churches, paradigms of churches that are present throughout every age. And still others have said that these were actual historical churches that existed at the time that John wrote. Now, I think that the third view is the most self-evident. John is writing in this section about, again, the things which are. These are things that are actually happening in the time that John is writing. These are seven real historical churches that existed during the time of John's writing. That's the primary way that these churches should be understood and interpreted. But that doesn't mean that the other two views are without value. While these are actual churches, these are messages written to seven specific historical churches of John's day, the truths within them apply to the church in every age. And while each section pertains to a specific church, a specific time, and a specific location, there's no doubt that they were all intended for the whole church, that each letter is for every church. And to help you see that, you might notice verses like chapter 2, verse 7. To the church in Ephesus, John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the," what's the word? Not church, churches. "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you're going to find nearly identical statements at the end of every one of these messages in 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22. It's clear here that the instruction given to these specific churches was meant for the edification and instruction of all the churches, and by extension, of our church, Katy Bible Church. So while these churches were real historical churches, the truth is that there are churches like them throughout every age. And it's further true that at any given time, the church landscape is more or less dominated by one type or another, so that when you get right down to it, the best way to understand this section of Scripture is to apply what's called the historical prophetic method, which just basically means that instead of doing an either-or kind of thing with this text, with these three predominant views, we'll do a both-and thing. Okay, so in other words, of the three major views, I'm going to take the position that all of them are valid and helpful. These are seven actual historical churches in John's time in real places. They represent problems that exist in churches throughout the entirety of the New Testament church age. And at any given time, the church landscape is going to be marked predominantly by one or the other of these paradigms, so that also, in a sense, they represent periods of particular challenge within church history. In fact, if we had time, I believe I could walk you through which church predominated which time period throughout history with relative accuracy, give or take a little bit. Now, that's not sort of headline theology. That would just be looking at, okay, here are the problems that predominated this period of church history and how they parallel with this particular church in this chapter. So what I'm going to do, just to sort of, figure all this out, is just kind of ask, what's the point here? Am I just trying to sort of test the potency of our coffee this morning, see how many of you guys stay awake through all this? Or is there an idea behind this? Well, here's what I want to do. The point is this. I want to answer the question, who are these letters for? Who are these messages for? And here's how I'd answer if I were using just as, for instance, the letter to Ephesus that we'll be studying this morning. Ephesus is meant for the church at Ephesus, first and foremost. But it's also meant for all of the churches of Asia Minor, and by extension, all churches, period. So that means our church, and since you're the church, the letter to Ephesus was meant for who? You. For me. For us. So y'all with me so far? Everybody kind of awake, to this point? Okay, good. So if we've established that baseline with the knowledge that this letter was written for our benefit, I want to read our passage together this morning and then see what the Spirit has for us here. So let's read and let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we come to you this morning asking your help to understand these words and to apply them, to be convicted and moved by them and changed by them. That by the power of your Spirit, you would minister to our church through your word. And Jesus Christ, as he who walks in the midst of the lampstands, that you would be present in our midst this morning. And we'll ask it in your name. Amen. So we get into the meat of the study. Just a disclaimer here, this is apocalyptic literature, and that means that it is without doubt some of the most complicated, nuanced, and symbol-packed literature in all of the Bible. If you've had any opportunity to take a class on Revelation, or if you've sat under the teaching of Revelation, if you've just done a Bible study of Revelation on your own, then you will know that you can spend hours mining just a few verses and never actually get all that they have to offer out of them. And so we don't have hours, so there are going to be times that I'm just going to assume some things or maybe offer an interpretation of things without necessarily explaining all the nuts and bolts of how I got there. What I really want to do during our time is focus on getting at the central ideas and themes of each passage. I just want to kind of dig into what's going on here and the message that we can draw out of it rather than getting into the nitty-gritty of the details and the symbols. We can do that in another context. I'm happy to talk to you about it offline. If you want to go, how did you get that? Make a note of it. Come talk to me after the sermon. I can kind of walk you through that. I don't want to confuse you. I want you to understand as much as possible, but I don't want to get so deep into the weeds that we lose the central message of these texts. Okay, so stay with me. Take good notes. I'm excited to see what God will do with us through these letters. These are direct letters to us, and so we're going to spend the next 8 weeks in Revelation because we'll have a break there at the end of the month. Now, here's the outline I want to show you today. Okay, so if you're one of my kind of type A note-taking people, here's your outline for the morning. Okay, 5 stops that we're going to make. First, I want to show you Jesus's credentials in verse 1. His credentials in verse 1. Then I want to show you Jesus's commendation in verse 2, 3, and 6. And I want to show you Jesus's condemnation in verse 4. I want to show you his correction in verse 5 and his consolation in verse 7. So that's it. It's our outline. 5 C's. I gave you 5 C's. Did the alliteration thing to make it easy to remember. His credentials, commendation, condemnation, correction, and consolation. So let's jump in. Jesus' credentials in verse 1. Jesus, who are you to be writing these messages in the first place? Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. Now this verse shows us Jesus has 2 credentials that qualify him to send these messages. These credentials are drawn from the description of John's sort of glorious vision in the previous chapter. He's the one who walks among the lampstands. He's the one who holds the stars in his right hand. So here are the credentials. Number 1, Jesus is the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. And number 2, he's the one who walks among the golden lampstands. So it's pretty straightforward, right? What's not to understand about this? Okay, well, let's talk about each one of them. First of all, he is the one who holds the seven stars. Okay, now it's true that apocalyptic literature can be complicated at times, but it's also true that a lot of students of the Bible try to make it a lot more complicated than it needs to be. We can sometimes see symbolism in the text, and for those of us who take a more literalist approach to hermeneutics, our circuits kind of blow and we go haywire. We go, oh, symbols, and we freak out and we try to assign all kinds of weird meanings to them. But the Bible is an orderly book written by a God of order, and when it uses symbolism, it does so in an orderly way. Now, practically, what that means is that whenever a symbol comes up, you can generally interpret it in one of two ways. Either one, by examining how that symbol is used throughout the rest of the scriptures, since symbols tend to be used consistently throughout scripture, or two, by looking in the immediate context to see if the symbol's meaning is given and interpreted for you right there. Now, in this case, we've got it easy because Jesus already interpreted these symbols for us in chapter 1, verse 20. Take a look. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Isn't this convenient? He's just going to put it out for us right here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is the one who holds the angels of the seven churches in his right hand. They are extensions of his power. They are vessels committed for his use. They're like tools in his hands. So the first credential that Jesus has that qualifies him to write is that he is the hand that works the tools he's writing to. Right? He's the wielder of the angels. Now, if a man wields an axe to cut down a tree, it's the man and not the axe that's ultimately in charge and gets credit for felling the tree. The axe is just a tool in the hand of the wielder. But who are these angels of the churches? Okay, now there are some that have held that this is a symbol within a symbol. The Greek word for angel is a word that basically means messenger. So some have said that the stars are identified as the angels of the churches, and the angels represent the pastors of those churches. So the stars are then the pastors of the churches. Now, for various reasons, I have problems with that interpretation, and I could give you all of those reasons, but I really don't. That's one of these things I'm going to assume. If you have questions about that, write it down. We can talk about it later. I'm just going to sum it all up by saying that personally, I just think it's going a step further than necessary. I find no compelling reason in this text that drives me to interpret the interpretation here. I don't think we need to interpret the interpretation. I think angels means, hold on to your seat, angels. I think it means angels. And incidentally, if you trace the symbolism of the star throughout Scripture, you'll find that it most often refers to members of the heavenly host, the angels, whether elect or fallen. I can give you a couple examples. You could look at Job 38:7, where the sons of God and the morning star sang for glory when God created. Or you could look at Isaiah 14:12. And on those two, you've got two opposing sides. You have the elect angels in Job. You have the fallen angels in Isaiah 14:12. So it is consistently used in this way in Scripture. Jesus, then, is the wielder of the angels. Or as the great theologian Chris Tomlin has said, he is the God of angel armies. And this is who he is. Now, of course, this has implications theologically. It means that I believe that God assigns angels to the care of his churches. But that shouldn't surprise us too much, because throughout Scripture, we see angels assigned to the care and guardianship of God's people. It's one of those things I'm just going to throw out there again for you to puzzle over and ask me about later if you're so inclined. What's important here is that Jesus is credentialed, that he's established as the one who wields power over those he's writing to, the guardian angels, if you will, of the seven churches of Asia. So that's the first part of his credential. The second one is he is the one who walks among the golden lampstands. Now, we already know from our interpretive verse that the lampstands are what? They are the churches themselves. So Jesus doesn't just wield the angels, he walks among the churches. He's present with his people. He's sovereign. He's with us. And again, we shouldn't be surprised. He promised that he would be, didn't he? Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always, Jesus said, even to the end of the age. I wonder, how would your demeanor in worship be different if you could see Jesus in this room with us this morning. Not to make anyone feel guilty, not to wake anybody up or anything like that, but would you sing louder? Would you sing with more joy, more enthusiasm? Would you pay closer attention when his word was read and preached? Would you give more freely? Would you pray more fervently? Would your mind wander like it does now, or would it be focused like a laser on him? This text says he walks among the golden lampstands. He's in their midst. He's in our midst. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? That he's actually present with us here today? If so, what impact should that knowledge have? He who has an ear, let him hear. This is our Lord. This is the author of this message, the one who's present among us and wields the heavenly host like a tool for his glory. So, is it any wonder when he begins his commendation in verse 2 that he opens with the words, "I know, I know." His commendation in verse 2, take a look. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Jump down to verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, there are actually 10 things that Jesus commends to the church at Ephesus in these verses. He actually mentions 10 separate things. Later, when you get home, if you want to kind of follow up your study this morning with a little bit more devotional time, if you want to read through this passage and kind of mark them and number them 1 through 10 in your Bible, that might be helpful to you in the future. For now, what I want to do is broadly categorize those 10 things into two groups, two sets. Jesus commends this church for their good works, and he commends this church for their good theology. He commends them for their good works and for their good theology. Again, let's look at each here. This is a church that outwardly appears to be doing everything right. Jesus has nothing bad to say about their good works. Look at the things he says. "I know you're working, you're toiling, you're persevering, you're enduring, you're not growing weary." From the outside looking in, we might say, wow, this church is really going places. This church really has it all together. And they did. They seemed to. They had all of the worldly marks of success. This is a church that experienced explosive numerical growth. They had resource growth. They were multiplying and expanding. In fact, you should know it's no accident that Ephesus is the first church mentioned in this text, because it was probably out of Ephesus that all of the other 6 were planted. They're all in Asia Minor, and Ephesus is kind of the mothership. Ephesus had a reputation for success and for gospel fruit. In fact, if you read the story of the Ephesian church in Acts 19 and following, you'll see that because of the toil and perseverance and endurance of this church, because of their good work, the Bible says everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Everyone. See also Acts 19, verse 10, if you want to verify that. Everyone in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been focused on the question, what would it look like to give every man, woman, and child in Katy a repeated opportunity to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you might have thought, as you heard that vision repeated a number of times, hey, it sounds good, but a little unrealistic. Doesn't sound like something that's actually attainable. Well, guess what? The church at Ephesus accomplished it in their day with similar numbers. You might say, well, yeah, different times. Different times. And I would say, well, you're right. It was different times. They were far less connected and had far fewer tools available to them to get the word out than we do today, and they still accomplished the vision. So, yeah, different times. And you should know something else. They did it in a context that was far more morally bankrupt than our own. And that's kind of hard to imagine, because we're in a pretty morally bankrupt context right now. But you should understand that Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor at the time, and it was the center of the idolatrous worship of the goddess Artemis, Diana. An idolatry whose ritual practice included thousands upon thousands upon thousands of temple prostitutes, and whose central shrine functioned to offer asylum to criminals for the taking. So if you committed a crime, you could go to the Temple of Diana and you could get liberty. And you could get it by engaging in ritual prostitution. So this is kind of the theme of what's going on in this place. The ancient philosopher Heraclitus, who lived in Ephesus, was known as the weeping philosopher. Because as he explained himself, and this coming from a secular philosopher, not even a philosopher who claimed to have any kind of Christian or Judeo background in morality, said no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at her immorality. Just imagine that. The culture of Ephesus made that of Las Vegas look a little bit prudish by comparison. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but what happened in Ephesus was world famous because they were proud of their debauchery. Everyone wanted to know and wanted it to be known what happened in Ephesus. Now, some people have immorality down to an art, but the Ephesians made it a matter of religious obligation. You were expected to engage in immoral religious practice in Ephesus. If you didn't, you actually threatened the well-being of the city. And so this is the context in which this church is standing firm on their convictions. This is the context in which this church is spreading the gospel, patiently enduring the wickedness and persecution of the surrounding culture, where they were very much on the fringe, where they were very much the outsiders. And in all of this, even with all the immense pressure they must have been under, they didn't grow weary. Now, Jesus commends this. And there's an encouragement to us here. Let the entire world reject us and think us backwards and antiquated and old-fashioned. Let them slander us and call us bigots and intolerant and foolish. Let them threaten we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of history. And through it all, as the cultural pressure increases and as Christianity and the moral underpinnings that we value increasingly fall out of popular favor, let us endure. Let us stand strong. Let us respond with patience and grace and love. Let us work for the sake of the gospel, even as the world around us utterly rejects it. And let us give absolutely zero credibility whatsoever to the slander by being nasty or unloving toward anyone. It's unbecoming of a Christian, somebody who calls themselves a Christian, to be nasty or slanderous towards those who don't think like us, towards those who are lost in the need of Christ. Let us not give any credibility whatsoever to the charges against us, yet while refusing to compromise on the teachings of Scripture, while we plead in love with those around us for repentance. And if it all gets us nothing but rejection, nothing but marginalization, then let us take joy in the words of Jesus to his churches. I know. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. I know your toils. I know because I walk among the lampstands. Even if all the world disregards us and writes us off, Jesus will take note of our faithfulness. And for the true believer in Christ, for the true church of Jesus Christ, that's enough. That's enough. He commends them for their good works. He commends them for their good theology. Again, nothing but praise here. They don't tolerate evil. That means they're actively engaged in church discipline, even though other worldly people might say that it smacks of intolerance. They test teachers and those who call themselves apostles and hold them up against the plumb line of truth, rejecting those that don't line up. Text says they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is a little bit hard to identify this group, and we don't have a whole lot said about them, but all indications seem to be from other sources that they were the sort of sin all the more that grace may abound crowd. These were the folks that were kind of identified as Christians but lived like practical agnostics or atheists. They claimed the name of Christ, but he made no practical difference in their lives. He was more of a kind of a religious rabbit's foot or a get out of judgment free pass than Lord and Savior. If we encountered the Nicolaitans today, we might call them nominal Christians. It's kind of what it was all about. And so these are Christians in name only, and the Ephesians are having none of that. Having none of that nominalism nonsense. All of these commendations are commendations of good theology. Now, the reason I say that is because the best defense against falsehood is a thorough knowledge of the truth. They have to have good theology in order to be able to weed out and have the discernment to deal with these things. I've told you some about my previous life in banking. I spent almost 10 years with J.P. Morgan Chase, and the last of that was spent in the executive offices of the bank. Now, a lot of things happen kind of around the vicinity of the executive offices. The executive office is kind of in the middle, and a lot of the admin stuff that's going on in the bank is happening in the periphery. And one of the groups that I dealt with an awful lot while I was working in the executive office was our fraud prevention division. And some of these guys, among them, are the guys that basically spend a great deal of their time trying to identify and remove counterfeit currency from circulation. And the way they did that was not by studying the counterfeit to try to find out just all the different things that people and the tricks that people might do to make a counterfeit bill, but rather they meticulously and tirelessly, and in my opinion, absolutely boringly and drudgingly studied the real thing so that when they came across a fake, they'd be able to identify it instantly. They spent incredible amounts of time studying the real stuff so that even if, like, the lines in the shading were not right on a bill, or there weren't enough digits in the serial number, or whatever the case may be, they would be able to identify it and remove it from circulation. They'd be able to get it out altogether. Now, detecting false doctrine and teaching is kind of like that. The best way to catch the fake stuff is to be really, really, really diligent to study and get to know the real stuff so that as soon as you catch a whiff of the fake stuff, it sets off alarm bells in your head all over the place, even if you can't quite articulate why right at first. The Ephesians could recognize the fake stuff because they paid close attention to the real stuff. And this is encouraging, because it shows that they heeded Paul's warning in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, when he parted company with them. We read it last week. As he left, he warned them to watch out for wolves in their own midst. He said, there are going to be people who are going to rise up in the church, false teachers, who would arise and try to lead the flock astray. But the Ephesians had watched. They had tested. And they had remained doctrinally and theologically pure. Jesus knew this, and he commended them for it. Now, in our day, if a pastor calls out a false teacher, he's branded ungraceful and judgmental. He's branded as an intolerant guy. Now, that ought not to be. Part of a pastor's job is to protect the flock from false teaching. And in times like ours, when biblical illiteracy is at a high tide and knowledge of the truth is at an embarrassingly low point, even among those who call themselves Christian, there's never been a more important time for those who give themselves to the study of biblical truth to call out errors and false teachings when they appear. And they do often. If any of you sort of mature, knowledgeable Christians who understand what you believe want to really just bring your mood down. Let's say you're just way too happy one day and you just really need a good downer. Pick up the Christian bestseller list. That'll do it. Go to the local Christian bookstore and look at the bestseller rack. That'll do it. A lot of those books belong in the fiction section, right? So this is common. It's upsetting even. It's one reason we began doing our book of the month, to provide you with a curated reading list of good books filled with truth to help you mature in your walk with Christ. But it's not just books, it's all kinds of things. It's movies, it's just generally a lack of understanding of the truth. What we do is important. The doctrine we teach and preach and hold fast to is important. And Jesus sees and commends the Ephesian church for both. They are committed for good theology and for good works. But it's not all good. There's a but. And after the but, we find Jesus' condemnation. Take a look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, I love my New American Standard, but I'm not a big fan of the way that they translated this verse. It's not that it's wrong. It's not wrong by any stretch of the imagination. This is a valid translation, and some of your Bibles may say something very similar, even if you're not reading the New American Standard. But it's not that it's wrong. It's that we read that funny. You've left your first love. It's a problem with us, colloquially. It's not a problem with the text. For most of us, first love is a symbolic phrase. It points to something else, right? So let me explain what I mean by that. My first love is the person or thing that I loved for the first time, okay? It's something else. It's not, it just points to another object. And so if that's what it means, we need to ask, well, what was Ephesus's first love? What was it that they were in love with first? And the text doesn't tell us, so it kind of makes us guess. And I've heard some really weird guesses about this. While we might have some good guesses, they'll still be guesses. But I don't think that's what this text is about. I prefer the way the ESV translates this verse. Or if you have an NIV or an HCSB, they'll translate it this way too. And they'll say this: you have abandoned the love you had at first. So I think that's a better translation, where the love itself is the issue, not what or who was loved. The Ephesians abandoned love. Love for who? Was this love for Jesus? Was this love for each other? Was it love for the lost? I think the answer is yes. They had abandoned love. They were doing all the work. They had all the work, they had it all in front of them, they were doing it all. They were doctrinally and they were theologically sound, but it was cold, dead orthodoxy. It was just going through the motions. It was mechanical and rote. And from the outside looking in, if you were looking at the Ephesian church, you would have said, these guys are doing everything right. They believe all the right stuff. They're doing all the right stuff. This is the kind of church we want to be a part of. From the outside looking in, it looked really, really good. But from the inside looking out, it was lifeless, empty duty. And this isn't a minor problem. In this context, it's life-threatening. God isn't pleased with empty orthodoxy. He's not glorified with dutiful but begrudging obedience. This was the problem the Corinthian church had that prompted the famous chastisement in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 that we like to put on wedding invitations and Valentine's Day cards. If you've been attending our teacher training on the weekends, then you'll already know that these words weren't intended to be sentimental and flowery. Love is patient, love is kind. It sounds all nice, right? Except that it wasn't intended to be that way. It's polemical. They're a hard correction for the believers at Corinth. Paul is saying in that context, you think you love, but this is what love looks like, and you don't look anything like this. This isn't what you look like. And as you know, before he gets to the flowery stuff, he begins that passage with these words. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Nothing. So it turns out that good works and good theology are worthless without love. I'm going to say that again. It's really important, especially for a Bible church crowd, for us to hear this. Good works and good theology are nothing without love. Nothing. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul is instructing his protege Timothy in the ministry. And he says this: the goal of our instruction is to make sure our students have rock solid theology. Right? No, that's wrong. The goal of our instruction is to develop Christians who do amazing acts of self-giving and sacrifice, right? Mm-mm. The goal of our instruction, Paul tells Timothy, is love. Love from a pure heart with steadfast faith. Love. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with good works or good theology. I'm a bit of a theology nerd myself. I enjoy good theology. Jesus commends both. But in the final estimation, good works and good theology are worthless unless they flow out of love, out of devotion. This is the implication of the great commandment. You know the great commandment. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and all of the prophets. Now, how can the whole law and the prophets depend on this great commandment? Because all of the rest of it flows out of this. If you have love for God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for your neighbor as yourself, you're going to meet all of the rest of the requirements of the law. It's all else going to fall into place. Let me ask you a question. If the following of the commandments, obedience, comes out of any place but love, it's absolutely worthless. That's my premise here. Let me ask you a question. When Jesus issues a command, listen closely, do the demons obey? Well, do they? You bet they do. Sometimes better than we do. He holds the stars in his right hand, after all. They're absolutely, unquestioningly obedient. In fact, they beg him, don't command us to do this because we don't want to do that. And if you command us to, we're going to have to. Right? What about their theology? Do you think that they know a thing or two about what's true and what isn't theologically? Demons, you think they got pretty good theology? Good theology and good works, obedience, are not sufficient or pleasing to God apart from their flowing out of devotion and love. What sets a demon apart from somebody who claims to be a Christian but lives in dead orthodoxy? This is so important, so crucial, that Jesus issues a very sobering warning to this church at Ephesus. In spite of their good works, in spite of their good theology, Jesus warns them in verse 5 that if they don't make a correction, he'll come and remove their lampstand out of its place. So what's the lampstand again? It's the church. This is nothing less than a threat to unchurch the church. Here's what he's saying. Fix this, or else one of two things is going to happen. You will cease to exist at all. Or, at the very least, you will cease to exist as a recognized church. You may become some kind of social club. You may be, there are lots of dead churches out there. So you may become one of those, or you may just cease to exist altogether. Incidentally, go find the Ephesian church today. You may just cease to exist altogether. This is the fate of every church that abandons love for God and for others. That church will cease to be. No matter how good the doctrine, no matter how good the works, apart from love, that church will cease to be. Katy Bible Church, I plead with you as your pastor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And let your good theology and your good works flow out of that to God's glory and the flourishing of this church. We absolutely cannot be satisfied with empty orthodoxy. We absolutely cannot be satisfied with dead orthodoxy. Where there's no love, it won't be long before there's no church. You with me? Yeah. Of course, Jesus doesn't just issue some kind of irrevocable condemnation without recourse. What I love about Jesus is that he's calling them back. Come back. He's not saying you're done. He's saying, don't continue down this road or you will be. He also issues a call for change. And we find Jesus' call in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So Jesus gives a kind of a program, a solution. He gives a step-by-step. Here's how you fix this problem. Number one, remember from where you've fallen. Number two, repent. Number three, do the deeds you did at first. Remember from where you've fallen, repent, do the deeds you did at first. Now, let's look at each of those steps. Remember, when I came to faith in Christ, I was absolutely overwhelmed by his love and so overwhelmed with love for him. I loved him because he first loved me. It was at a time in my life when I felt, quite frankly, I must be unlovable. Completely, not just unlovable, unlikable. I was a teenager going through the difficult divorce of my parents and trying to adjust to life with step-parents and step-siblings, and it began to feel like rejection on every side. I quickly became the stepchild, and I felt that. It felt like rejection everywhere I went on every side. And the worst thing about that was that I could see that the things that I was doing, the way I was responding to it, my personality, the things I was thinking, the things I was saying, the way I was conducting myself, weren't making it any better. In fact, it was making me a very hard person to love. I could look in the mirror and see that. I didn't love me. I could look in the mirror and say, if I were them, I can't even blame them. I wouldn't want anything to do with me either. And I became a pretty jaded guy by that time. I began to believe that love was shallow and untrustworthy, and that everyone, given enough time and enough reason, would abandon me if they didn't like something about me. And I knew, in the very deepest part of myself, I wasn't very likable. So it was just going to be a matter of time. But then I encountered a God in the Bible who already knew everything there was to know about me. Past, present, and future. A God who made me and understood me and knew how difficult I was and what a jerk I was and loved me anyway. So much so that he gave his only son to die in my place and pay for my sin and my jerkiness and reconcile me to himself. I met a God in the Bible who revealed to me that I hadn't offended anyone on earth as deeply or as much as I had offended him. And yet he loved me still. He was willing to forgive me. More than that, he was willing to call me his child. It was a verse from the Psalms that saved me. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord shall take me up. He'd never leave me. Even if I sinned 1.5 million more times against him, because I probably would, and because he already knew all those sins before one of them was committed, and he made his promise and provision anyway. That love overwhelmed me. It bowled me over. It made me want to learn everything I could learn about a God who loved like that. Made me want to just have more of him. I was in absolute all of him. This God who would never stop loving me no matter what I did, because he never loved me because I deserved to be loved, but because he is love. He just loved me because he chose to love me. Now, your story may be different, but it's probably the same in some ways. I'm betting that you can look back on a time in your story when you were on fire with love for God, but then something happens, doesn't it? Familiarity sets in. Life grinds. Apathy strikes. And if you're like me, you sometimes find yourself just going through the motions. Just dead orthodoxy. Empty, dead orthodoxy. Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember. Think back to what fanned the flames of your affections and rekindle those smoldering embers. Listen, this is a good exercise when frustration sets in your marriage. This is a solid exercise when exasperation strikes in parenting. This is a great exercise when the burden of caring for an aging loved one becomes incredibly heavy. And it's good when you find yourself just going through the Christian motions. Not really living a life devoted to God, not really living out of love for Jesus Christ, but simply existing in a state of religious status quo. Remember from where you've come from and then repent. Turn away from apathy. And that may require for you to do some spiritual surgery somewhere, to deal with some things. Take the time to do some examination. Ask yourself what may be in your life that's robbing your affections for Christ. What's stolen your focus? What's pulled you away from devoted times of prayer and fellowship with the God who loves you so? What's kept you from opening His Word and inviting His Spirit to speak to your heart? Some things may need to go. Let them go. What you're going to gain in exchange is so much more fulfilling and satisfying anyways. And as you turn from apathy and distraction in the same movement, turn to love and devotion for Christ. Turn back to love. How? You can't really control the things like love and devotion, right? I mean, you can't control how you feel. You just feel how you feel, right? Well, not exactly. That's where part three of Jesus' correction comes in. Do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. That time when you were passionate and excited about God, what did you do to express that passion and excitement? Did you enthusiastically tell others about what Jesus had done for you? Did you eat up opportunities to study His Word or be with other Christians in the church? Did you sing songs of devotion and worship to Him with joy? Did you pray in a way and with a frequency that seems foreign to you now? Do it again. Do it again. And you say, well, that's easy for you to say. I felt like doing it then. I don't feel like doing it now. Can I just tell you? That time back then was the anomaly when feeling preceded action. That was the unusual time. Usually it's the reverse. What we do has a profound effect on what we feel. What we do has a profound effect on what we feel. Behave like you love your spouse with every fiber of your being, and you'll be surprised what it does for how you feel about them. Behave like you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and pretty soon, feeling will follow. Jesus' advice is that recovering lost love is a matter of remembering, repenting, and behaving in love. And any modern psychologist would concur with that advice and tell you action leads emotion. Action leads emotion. It's clear from Jesus' words here that this is important, that it's crucial, absolutely key, so much so that failing to regain love as the foundation of the church will result in the church ceasing to be a church. But it's not all threat. There's consolation here for those who heed Jesus' call. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I've said this before, but I'll say it again, and I'll keep saying it as long as you'll let me stand up here and you'll show up to hear it. Heaven is not a place for people who want to stay out of hell. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus Christ. It's a place for people who love Jesus Christ. Dead orthodoxy is not enough. And neither is dead orthopraxy, doing stuff for the sake of doing good stuff. Good works and good theology only please God when they are the products of love. And for those who love Him, it has been granted to eat of the tree of life. He says, I'll reverse the curse. How about that? Won't it be nice to one day love Him in a way that's as easy as it is to sin against Him now? Boy, I long for that day. This message is for the church at Ephesus. This message is for the churches of Asia Minor in the first century. To all the churches. This message is for Katy Bible Church. It's for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this gracious warning, for both the condemnation and for the warning, for the commendation of good things. God, let us be a church of good theology. Let us be a church of good works. But let us not be a church of dead orthodoxy. Let us be a church for whom our good theology and our good works are the overflows of love. God, let us be known for love first and foremost. And for those of us who are just going through the motions, those of us who have lost love, help us to remember from whence we've fallen, to repent, and to do the deeds we did at first. And God, as we do them, in discipline, turn discipline to joy, to love, to renewed affection. And we'll ask it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.